nothing special to say. 2 Samuel chapter 6. If I can find it. Second Samuel chapter 6. We're following David. And if you remember last week in chapter 5, in verse 3, it said, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." He had been anointed by Saul a long time ago. Finally, after Saul and Jonathan died, David was anointed king over Judah, just the one tribe, but the northern part, all the rest of Israel, didn't accept him for a while, and Ishbosheth was there, and then finally that was all. Abner is killed, and then Ishbosheth is beheaded. And so now, in chapter 5, we ended up with David becoming king. Everyone, the whole nation, embracing David, embracing him as king. Then in verse 11 of chapter 5, it said, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messages to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." And you remember, in between those two sections was the taking of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had never been conquered since the 400 years they'd been there. From when Joshua came into the land, they were never able to take that, a fortified city, and then once the right king is on the throne, it falls, and David takes that, and then the king of Tyre just shows up and says, "You know what, David, I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to just send over the craftsmen, I'm going to provide all the materials." And so at this point, David's just kind of thinking, the Lord is obviously making this happen, and it's finally all the stuff he promised comes to pass, and he's made king, he's got a house going on. And so it kind of, you can get the mindset of David when we come to chapter 6, is the Lord has just done all this stuff for him, all the stuff that he'd promised, and even stuff that he couldn't even possibly foresee. He had no idea that the king of Tyre was waiting to say, "You know what, I think I'm going to build you a house, David, a palace, and I'll provide everything. You don't have to do anything. I'm just going to do it." And so now David is there, and he's thinking, the Lord's installed me. He loves these people. He's given me victory at the end of chapter 5 over the Philistines. He's set me up in the right place. I just want him to be central to this whole nation. He is so awesome. He has done everything for me. So when we come to chapter 6, I think that's David's heart. And it says in verse 1, "And David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim." The ark of God, not Noah's ark, but the ark, you remember Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the wooden box overlaid with gold. In fact, the description of it's in Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to read a few verses just so you can get it in your mind because it's pretty intrinsic to this story. In Exodus 25:10, this is the direction of the Lord to Moses. And he said, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." And in case you're not up on your cubits, cubits about the distance from the end of your finger to your elbow, about 18 inches, give or take, depending on which cubit you look at. But so if it's, if he gives them the dimensions and it's, you know, 2.5 cubits, that's 3 and then 9, you know, a little over 3.5 feet long there, and 1.5 cubits, you know, probably 18 and 9, 27 inches, a little over 2 feet wide, same high. He says, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold, within and without thou shalt overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about." So you got this wooden box all covered with gold, and then you put like kind of a fringe, you know, a fancy border around the top made out of gold. "And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark shalt put the testimony that I give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from in between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in the commandment of the children of Israel. And so you had this ark, this box, and it was to be in the most holy place, all overlaid with gold. There was a gold, what they call the mercy seat on top, solid gold, these angels with their wings stretched out over the top of it, looking at each other. And that was the place where the Lord said, I'll meet with you. That's where his presence would physically manifest, or I can't say physically because he wasn't physical, but yet when his glory descended and the temple shone, and that's where it was going to happen. That was the place every year, once a year. Leviticus 16 tells us on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would go in with the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make atonement for the whole nation. That was the one that was central to where God was going to show up. Now, in addition to the instructions on how to make the thing, they were given, I mean, it was instructions on how to make not just the ark, but there were instructions on the tabernacle, the mobile tent worship place, the altar that was in there, the laver, there was the lampstand, table of showbread, all that stuff made out of gold. And within that, the Levites, remember, God took the Levites and he said, these are going to be the people who minister to me. I'm going to take that whole tribe. Levi had 3 sons. One of them was Gershon, one was Merari, and one was Kohath. Okay? And the Lord said, this is what I want you to do. I want you, and it's in Numbers 4 if you want to look at it later. I want the family of Gershon, all his descendants, they're going to deal with the curtains and the hangings and all that stuff. They're going to be bearing that. Merari, however you say it, his family, they're going to take care of the poles and the sockets that the poles fit in, that everything is put on. They're going to pony all that stuff around. But the holy things of the temple, like the ark and the table of showbread and all that, Aaron and his sons will come in and they will cover it all up. And then once it's covered, the children of Kohath, they're going to bear it. Okay? And their instructions in Numbers 4:15 says, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And when you read the description, it almost seems as if they never see it. Only Aaron and the priests go in and actually cover it all up, and they don't get it until it's time to put it on their shoulders. And then there's those 2 poles on each side. That's how they carry the stuff. They put it on their shoulders. They carry it. They don't ever see the thing. And then they put it down when they get where they're going. Other people set up the tent, the tabernacle, and the poles and all that, put over the different types of skins. And then the priests uncover it. And their job was to bear it, the Kohathites. Now, in Numbers chapter 4, Number chapter 7, the heads of each of the tribe bring a bunch of oxen and carts in, 6 carts, 12 oxen, to give to the Levites to haul their stuff. And it says this in Numbers chapter 7, verse 6. Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service, and they're the ones who carried the curtains and all the coverings. The 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according to their service, and they're the ones who carried the poles and the sockets. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging to them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. They didn't get any oxen. They didn't get any cart. They carried it. The ark, which was the thing, again, that represented the presence of God to the nation of Israel, was born on the people. It wasn't born on a thing. That was the way the Lord set it up. Now, in this ark has had appearances as we've been going through the Old Testament. It was in the tabernacle when Joshua came into the land. The ark was the thing that hit the Jordan first, and when the priests carrying the ark, their feet touched the Jordan, boom, it split apart. When they went around Jericho, it was the ark that led them around Jericho, and it was kind of like the Lord fighting the battle for them. They weren't to take anything from Jericho. It was dedicated to the Lord because he fought it. He knocked the walls down. He did all the work. The problem is, like anything, we have a tendency to focus on the thing rather than the God of the thing. And this became the God box. They had literally God in a box, and they come to the place where they figured this is our lucky charm. And it was in 1 Samuel chapter 4, back in the days of Eli, his sons were wicked, when they were getting beat by the Philistines, so they said, I know, let's get the ark. Because last time we brought the ark out, we did really good, so let's grab the ark. And they hauled it out in a battle, and they got beat, and the ark got captured. The Philistines took the ark. And there was that great stuff that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 5, where the Philistines get the ark. And of course, it wasn't that God was defeated, it was just he didn't want his people using his box as a lucky charm, so he let it be captured. But then the Philistines take this thing and they bring it into the temple of their god, and Dagon keeps falling down, and they keep standing their god back up, and you know, if you have to prop your god back up and put his hands back on, you've picked the wrong god. And so not only that, wherever they brought this thing, everybody in the town, it says, was struck with emerods in their nether places, which is like really bad hemorrhoids, and they're dying all over the place, so bad that they want to get this thing out of here, and they're sending it from city to city like, oh, you need the ark as a trophy for your town, and then it hits the town, and then they all are ending up with like some bad, nasty hemorrhoids, and finally, they're like, we got to get rid of this thing, we don't want it anywhere, what do we do with it? And they talk to their priests or whatever they have. And this is what they were told. This is what the priests of the Philistines, who are blind, okay? They're lost. They're followers of Dagon. They're smitten with emeralds like everybody else. There's people dying all over the place. And in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, this is what they said. Now, therefore, to the Philistines, make a new cart and take two milch kine. Take two milking cows on which there has come no yoke, and tie the kine to the ark, to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And they said, well, we're going to make a cart, new cart, grab a couple cows, and we'll tie them to that, and we're going to make some golden hemorrhoids. I don't know who posed, but they had these golden hemorrhoids they made, and they also had apparently a rat problem, because they made some golden rats too, and they put those in a little box, and they just sent it on its way. And the cows, even though they were milking cows, they still had young, they immediately, and they'd never been harnessed, they immediately took off and headed back and end up in Beth Shemesh. And then the ark goes from there in 1 Samuel chapter 6. It ends up in, it's in Beth Shemesh. Look what the Lord does. Because the cart comes, and the men of Beth Shemesh see this thing showing up, and they do exactly what the bad Nazi does at the end of Indiana Jones and the Lost Raiders of the Lost Ark, because they crack it open. And you've seen that, you know, I don't know what it looked like. If you've seen that scene in that movie, how many people died? I don't know, 40, 50, 100 Germans. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, it says, and he smote the men of Beth Shemeth because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000, 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of them with a great slaughter. And then the people say, who's able to stand before this holy Lord God? And they take the ark and they have it brought to Kirjath-Jearim, which is where we see it here. That's another name for Baal of Judah, is Kirjath-Jearim. Forgive me. My pronunciation is weak. But it's at this place. So that's where we are. And this thing's been sitting there for about 70 years now. Okay? This was supposed to be the center of worship for the children of Israel. And it's been sitting at this place, at this guy named Abinadab's house, for 70 years. And David says, we got to go get that thing. We got to go get that thing and bring it back, because that's supposed to be central. The Lord gave it to us. That's where he said he'd meet with us. We're going to bring that thing home. And see what happened. Now, again, as we go through this section, realize David's motivations are great, because the Lord is blessing him, and he wants presence of the Lord to be back in Israel. He's going to say in 1 Chronicles 13, 14, 15 are the parallel account of this, and he says in that section that the whole time Saul was king, they never looked for the ark once. Saul didn't care about that, because Saul was not really, he was a carnal guy. He didn't care about the things of the Lord. David's heart says, I want that ark back here. We better go get it. So he gets 30,000 men, and they go. All the people are with him, and look what they do in verse 3. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah, and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Now, Uzzah's name means strength. Ahio, it means brotherly or friendly. So you've got Ahio leading along, you got the friendly guy in the front, and you got strength. Those are the two driving the cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. David is like, this is an awesome worship occasion. We're bringing the ark back in. I want the band there. We are going to rock the house for the Lord because we're bringing his thing back. We're going to jam, and we built a new cart, and we've got it on the cart. We're going to bring it into town. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, which means the breach of Uzzah, to this day. So everything's going. They are having a worship service like no other. All the 30,000 men are there. Great fanfare. David is dancing his head off. The music, the sounds, the awesomeness. There is the ark, the center, the shining golden. Everybody sees it going, and it's going on an ox cart. Problem is, it's never supposed to be on an ox cart. That wasn't what God said that he wanted it done. The ark was always to be borne by the Kohathites. And you got to remember, his motivations were so good, but he made a mistake. See, because what he tried to do was he tried to take the presence of God and use what really amounted to be the methodology of the Philistines to bring it into Jerusalem. And while it had an appearance and a sound for a few minutes of a really great, awesome worship service, God wasn't in it. And see, what we do as a church is we like to make new carts. We really do. We want God involved, and we think, how can we get God involved? How can we really, we want to make things happen. We want to see church grow. We want to have worship that's awesome. We want to bring people to the Lord. What can we do? Well, and one of the fads that swept the church in the last few years has been the whole seeker-sensitive movement, the church building, church growth movement, where there have been people who have sat down and they've said, you know, we don't have very good marketing. I mean, the church, it just is in a building, and it's been the same thing for the last, you know, however many years, and people don't even know about it. They don't know what goes on there. They come in, and they're singing hymns. They don't know what the hymns are, and they're hearing somebody say thee and thou and thy, and they don't know what that means, and they're talking about blood, and they're talking about sin, and it's just, you know, when you get a marketing call from somebody trying to sell you something, they use things like how much better your life would be if you had this product. And they'll use things like really showing you all of the benefits and really trying to sell you on something. We should be like that in the church. And you know, if we were to take out the stuff that was offensive and that caused people not to buy our product, which is the church, they'll come in by the hundreds. And that means there'll be more money coming in and the church will grow. And let me just tell you a little secret as a pastor. Every pastor wants his church to grow. Because every one of us, on a fairly regular basis, and I don't care how big your church is, gets alone and says, God, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this what you want, Lord? I thought there'd have been more people. And, you know, this guy's who have 30,000 in their church that are saying, Lord, am I doing this right? There should have been more growth individually, or there should have been, Lord, I don't know, you know, why? What are you doing here? And you start thinking, whoa, you know, that means I'm doing a good job if there's more people, so I better do what I have to do to get more people. And if I can change the name and maybe put on some lights and some smoke and some dancing girls, the people are going to come. And so we want to build a cart to have people come. Or, you know, the cart, for a long time, there was a whole movement where the cart was, the new cart was new spiritual experiences. We want the Holy Spirit to move. And the Holy Spirit moved, and we had this great Holy Spirit moving meeting, and there were signs, and there were wonders, and the, you know, people were speaking in different tongues, and there was prophecy, and there was all kinds of stuff. We got to do that again and again. In fact, we're just going to have Holy Ghost meetings. That's what we're going to have, because this place needs Holy Ghost meetings, and we're going to, and the Holy, well, you know, the Holy Ghost, they got one over there too. We need some laughter. We got laughter going on over here. And if you come over here, this whole new thing of laughter is going through, and you can laugh and you'll feel God, and He'll really be there. And come on over, and well, and there's people getting knocked over here. You can come to our place, and pretty soon it's like you're trying to up the ante, because, you know, you can only laugh for so long. I mean, and then you feel stupid. You need something else. So you got to bark like a dog, or you got to, you know, do joy unspeakable, where they just kind of go, and they don't say anything, and they're experiencing joy unspeakable. Or, and you, it's sad, but it's true. And that's the new cart, or cart after cart after cart. The problem is, God never intended for His presence and His message to be born on the instruments of the world. There was never supposed to be a machinery, a marketing machinery. And unfortunately, the marketing machinery is in the church. And there are church marketing sites, there are marketing studies that say if you want to get more money out of this group of people over here, and then you want to do some ads and you want to run some crippled children, because they really give when they see crippled children over here. Over here, you got to talk about AIDS a lot, because they're really AIDS conscious. So if your church is doing stuff with AIDS, you'll get all kinds of donations. And it's gross, but that's how it works, because marketing is in the church. And the Lord is not in the marketing. And then from the marketing stuff in the church, the next new cart that came along, because you had all these young people grow up, and they were sick of seeing corporate America, and they're postmodern, and they don't care about any of that stuff, and they see the emptiness. You know, that they dumbed down all the music, so it's 7-11 songs. It's just seven words, and you sing the same things 11 times in a row, and then, you know, and it's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is my boyfriend, yeehaw, Jesus, Jesus is, you know, or, and so we need something different, and that's empty, and then we don't feel the Lord in that. We need something new, and you end up with the emergent movement. And if you've ever read anything on the emergent churches, you know, I've got all kinds of articles here. I was going to read some of them, but I won't. They're going back, and they're saying, you know, people have found that to be empty. In fact, I've got some stuff by Dan Kimball, who's one of the leaders of the emergent church. And he said he was watching MTV one night, and the Cranberries were on there doing an unplugged session. And he still was doing the seeker-friendly thing, where they had the lights and the music and the flash and the bang and all of that. And then he sees an unplugged session on MTV, and it's dark, and the people are close to the stage, and the people in the audience seem to be really connecting with the band, and he thought, we should try that at church, man. That would rock. So he kind of like brought all these hangings in, and he dimmed the lights and did some candles thing, and he kind of turned his church into a MTV unplugged thing. And like people said, that was really spiritual, man. I really felt it. And then they thought, well, but we need something else. And so they started getting into the candles. And then a lot of the trappings of the church back in the 3rd, 4th century, they start bringing in icons and statues and some of the meditative things that, you know, some of the monks and whatever used to do, and walking labyrinths and doing all kinds of 3rd and 4th century spiritual stuff. Because then they feel spiritual. That's the cart. The funny thing is, if you go over to Europe, and it started, actually, you can thank some lady down in York, Maine, from an Episcopal church down there. But you have a lot of churches that are from, like, Europe especially, that are very high liturgy churches, like the Episcopal churches and whatever. And they're all saying, this is empty and dead. We need to do something to make it more like the American churches. So they've started something they call the U2-charist, which is the U2 Eucharist, where they have this whole service built around U2 music. Because U2 is just another Christian band, you know, and their songs are good to sing, and they're all about AIDS and young people like that. So they have like a PowerPoint video presentation, and the church sings U2 music, and they found people flocking to it. Oh, it's wonderful. So you got one group over here that says, well, we really don't feel it. We need to do something different. We need to get back to the liturgy and the ritual and the routine of stuff. And the people who've had that for a few hundred years says, you know what? It ain't there. We need to do what they were doing and get it jazzed up and get some of the smoke and mirrors back. And what you end up is they got a new cart, and they got a new cart, and everyone's got a new cart. I don't think God's in a cart, you know? The question really comes down to, what did the Lord say He wanted to do? And, you know, look, it's not other churches, it's us too. We can have our carts. We're the new cart in town, because we do it this way, and we, you know, they wear jeans over there and flip-flops, and they are in a warehouse, and they, you know, whatever. Everybody's got a cart. The Lord isn't on the cart. See, what happened, they made a mistake when they first started this out. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1, it's a parallel account of how it started. And it said, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also the priests and the Levites which are in our cities and suburbs, and they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." David says, let's talk to all the leaders. And all the leaders, the problem is they left one of the leaders out. David didn't pray. He didn't ask the Lord, how should I do this? He didn't seek the Lord on how to do it. He certainly wasn't apparently aware of the scripture that said how it should be done. And everybody else thought it was a good idea, so they went for it. And Uzzah had grown up with that thing in his house. Abinadab was his dad. And so he grows up in that house, and he's used to the ark. He's seen the ark his whole life. It's been sitting there. He's very familiar with the ark. And it's the ark, yeah, sure is, right there. And so he's walking along, and as they're going, they hit the threshing floor, which is very fitting. The threshing floor is where they beat the chaff away from the grain so they could separate the worthless fluff from the weedy stuff. And this is where God is going to thresh David. And the oxen slip. Now you'll notice there's never a recorded instance of the people bearing the ark on foot ever slipping. But when it's up to man's ox cart to do it, it slips. And so Uzzah, and I used to read this and think, that was really mean of God. I mean, Uzzah was just trying to help him out. And yet here you have the strength, Uzzah, putting his hand on there to prop it up because it's going to fall. And if he doesn't prop it up, it's going to fall on the ground. Well, you don't know God very well. If you think you've got to prop it up, you got a real problem. And you know, you look at that and you think, yeah, but the Philistines, they put it on an ark. They didn't get struck dead. They must have handled the thing. They put it on there. They sent it back. How come they didn't get struck dead? They didn't know any better. They just knew that this thing was of God, and they didn't want anything to do with it. But this was God's people, and they had written instructions. In fact, Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, he gets all ugly with the Levites, and he says, you're a bunch of stiff-necked whatevers, and I know you're going to blow it. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take a copy of the stuff I just wrote, and I'm going to stick it right in the side of the ark so that you can find it, and you'll know what it is you're supposed to do. So it came with an instruction manual, and apparently David was just like all of us. You know, try everything you can before you read the instructions. I loaned my father-in-law my Saab. He's up here from Philadelphia, and he was following me. I had to drop off another car at the garage last night, and so it's one of those nights where it's cool and your window's condensing. You know, you get, and I see him drop way behind. You know, I'm like, where's he going? You know, so finally he catches up to where I am, and I get in the car, and he's like, okay. How do I turn on the windshield wipers? You know, because he tried everything he could think of. Tried every handle, every whatever. And it was, you know, it's a Saab. It was in a weird spot. But, you know, that's how we are. We want to try everything other than actually ask or look in the manual. Well, David didn't ask. And so Uzzah tried to prop up the things of God with his hand. And he was struck dead. Because this is the place where God's presence was. The Holy God. You just can't have anybody laying their hands on that. Because this is setting the tone for all of Israel. Yeah, we'll just do it any old way we want. We'll chuck it on a cart. We'll put our hands on the thing. And we'll just treat it the way we want to treat it. And we'll do it because I felt this was the way it should be. It seemed good to me. Everybody was having a good time. Music was going. Just because everybody's having a good time and the music is going does not mean that it's of the Lord. And I like verse 8 because I understand this. David was displeased. It made David angry. He didn't understand. He's like, what do you mean? He's dead? And I have a feeling that there was no doubt in anybody's mind how he died. I don't know whether he melted like they did in the movie or whether whatever it was, but he was struck dead visibly. Everybody knew, you know, was it a flash and a bang? I don't know. But he's dead because he touched this thing. And David's mad. God, I'm bringing this in. This is for you. I'm doing it for you. What are you doing? And do it the way I told you to do it, David. That's what the problem is. But then in verse 9, you see David growing. It says, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? As Proverbs 9:10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he suddenly realizes, this is not a small thing I'm doing here. So David would not remove, it says in verse 10, the ark of the Lord unto him in the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, who, by the way, happens to be a Levite we see in Chronicles 15. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And you'll notice in verse 13 it says, And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord and had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen. They bare it. See, this is what happened. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. It talks about when people are turning to false, you know, wizards and whatever else. Isaiah 8:20 says, To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Bereans, we're told in Acts 17:11, were more noble than those in Thessalonica because when they heard the word of God, they received it with all readiness of mind, but then they went and searched the scriptures to make sure those things were so. David does Bible study. If you read the account in Chronicles, and I am going to read a couple in 1 Chronicles 15, after David realized God is blessing Obed-Edom, okay? It's not that God doesn't want to have his presence in the middle of his people. He really does. But there's a way he wants it done. And so David goes back to the word. This is a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 15:1. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And David said, None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And it talks about David gathering unto, you know, all Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark. And he assembled all the right people. It talks about the Kohathites and this and that. And it gives a bunch of names. And then it says in verse 12, And he said unto them, You are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both you and your brethren, that you may bring the ark of the Lord God up Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. There is a due order to things. There is a due order. And look, the Lord gave all kinds of leeway in some areas. You'll notice when he left, he didn't, I'm sorry, Catholic Church, but he didn't set up a pope, okay? Peter wasn't the first pope. And he didn't say, this is, in some areas like church government, historians tell us that within the first 100 years, you had Presbyterian, you had Episcopalian, you had congregational forms of government forming because there was that. You need to have elders and you need to have deacons, but then there's bishops and you have apostles. And it seems like there's a little bit of leeway in that. And I think that's probably for a reason because, you know, if God made it completely cut and dried, then Satan would know how to fight it. But just when he thinks he can take out the congregationalists over there, there's a bunch of Presbyterians over there, and then there's a whole other rule over there. But there are some things that God says very clearly, this is how I want it to be done. And when he says that, it behooves us to know the word so that we can do it the way he says. You know, you go through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, where spiritual gifts, which happens to be the thing that divides the church quite a bit these days, he gives some very explicit order. This is how I want these things to be done. And he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, let everything be done decently and in order. There is a decency and an order about how things are supposed to operate. Now, there is latitude. I think there is room for a pipe organ and there's room for an electric guitar. I think there's room for a robe and a suit, and I think there's room for a pair of shorts and a flip-flops because there's all kinds of different people. But yet, I think all of those people are supposed to handle the Word of God the same way. I think all of those groups are supposed to bear forth the presence of God individually on their shoulders. It's never supposed to be a machine. And so David did a Bible study. And look what he does, verse 13. And it was so that when they had bare the ark of the Lord, had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. I like this because when you look again in 1 Chronicles 15:26, the same thing, it says, And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. It seems as if when they did it the way they were supposed to do it, and those Kohathites grabbed those staves and put it on their shoulders, they felt there was somebody else bearing the load besides them. And the Lord helped bear the ark. And I think the ark that was extremely heavy, in fact, so heavy that David said, I can't handle this thing. I'm just going to put it to the side. I don't even want it anymore because people who get near this thing get struck dead. I'm just sticking it over there. I don't need God. I thought I wanted you. Now that I got you, I'm not so sure I want you anymore because people are dying around you. But when he actually did it the way the Lord had prescribed, it was light. And so they do immediately, 6 steps, we're going to sacrifice, all right? Now, and they don't cut out the party. It's not that the worship music or any of that was wrong, because we're going to see they're going to do it full force. Look at verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Now, this verse has been used to justify all manner of bizarrety. Yes, David was leaping and he was dancing, okay? He was. There's a time to dance. I've said that. Wedding reception, great time to dance. David's in the middle of a parade with 30,000 people, at least, bringing back the Lord into Israel. It's a triumphal entry, and he is dancing before the Lord. It's an appropriate scenario for that to happen. Because when you've got this huge celebration going on within this context, and everybody's praising the Lord, David's praising the Lord. And he's doing it. He's not drawing attention to himself. The problem in some situations, what you'll find is, because there are some, you know, some of you have been to churches that are, you know, off the wall, and people doing all kinds of crazy things, and people running up and down the aisle and in front of the stage and doing all kinds of stuff. What happens is the focus goes from the Lord, people praising the Lord, to this guy doing the Texas two-step right next to me, or you know, there is a time. And look, we are here to lift up the name of God, and there is a time to raise your hands, there's a time to clap, it's time to stand, it's time to sing loud. But, you know, in line at the bank is not the time necessarily to do those things. I have yet, and look, I know a lot of people who operate in that type of an environment. I've run into them in the grocery store. I've run into them in the bank. Never seen that done. Never seen them just so moved by the Holy Spirit in the bank that they just got to do a jig right there and just start Shonda Mackayan and praise you, Jesus, right here in front. Somehow they manage to suppress it there. But they get in the section where other people are lifting, and then all of a sudden, I just had to go, you know, and I think, as we read before, everything should be done decently and in order. There's a time for that. There is a time for just praising God for all your work. David was doing it in such a way that he wasn't drawing attention to himself. In fact, his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, saw him and said, and she despised him. She despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark in verse 17 of the Lord and set it in his place and in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, and everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh, praise God, good piece of meat, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. David said, we're going to celebrate because the Lord is back, and he's going to be the center of this kingdom, and I want you to go home and celebrate the Lord. And so everybody, grab a bottle, grab a hunk of steak, go home, and just celebrate the Lord's goodness to us. And then in verse 20 it says, then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Okay, he wasn't naked. Let's just get this up straight. Okay, it said back in verse 14, he danced before the Lord. He was girded with a linen ephod. When you read 1 Chronicles 15:27, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Shenariah, the master of the song with the singers, and David had also upon him an ephod of linen. What David did, so he didn't dress like the king. He said, today I'm not a king, today, I am a child of God, I am a member of Israel, and I'm putting on the same thing as everybody else, and I am just going to go out there and praise God with everyone else. And his wife said, well, aren't you quite the humble one? You just took off all your royal robes, and you were just trotting around out there like one of those guys who doesn't care who sees him and just hikes up his shorts and does his business. I mean, that's like the vain guys who uncover themselves. David wasn't dancing naked, okay? He wasn't bouncing around naked. He was just wearing humble stuff. David was clothed. 1 Chronicles 15:27. I'm sorry, I have a particular problem with this because he goes on to say, well, let's just read the next couple of verses and I'll explain to you why I'm worried about this. And she says, well, you know, aren't you quite the guy all uncovered? And David said unto Michael, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and I will be base in my own sight. And the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Your version might say, I'll be more undignified than this. My kids have this kids song CD they play at home. Isabel really likes it. Pop it in there. And the first song, track number one, is I'll become even more undignified than this. Da, 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 da. And it's all about I will dance and I'll be a fool and I'll become, you know, and I'll be wild and crazy and I'll be more undignified. And that, and the dance, David dancing naked, is used to justify all kinds of bizarrity. What David is saying is, and look, those of you who are married might be able to recognize some of the nuances of this particular conversation. Because he comes back and he's just had the mountaintop experience. He is just, the presence of the Lord has come in and the whole nation is singing and praising God and everybody's having a party, and he comes home bringing some steaks and some wine for his family, and his wife says, well, look who, aren't you just quite the king today, aren't you? Just took it all right off and acted like a fool, didn't you? Quite the spiritual giant you are. Now, and you have to remember what he said, and it tells us in Chronicles, when this whole thing started, he said, you know, they never went to the ark when Saul was king. So whether she's having an issue with that, I don't know, it could be. She is Saul's daughter. You remember when David was married to Michael, and Saul was coming to kill him, and so his wife, Michael, says, you need to get out of here. And then she took the idol and she put it in the bed and dressed it up with hair and said, oh, David's sick. You can't come in. And she hit him while he took off. Well, she had an idol. She was an idolater. She had idols, the family idols. She had them, and she pokes it in the bed. So, I don't know where her relationship with the Lord is. Whatever it is, she'd never seen anything like this in her house before. Her daddy never came home dancing with the common folk. I mean, he was Saul the king, and so she jabs him. And David, he's right back at her. David said unto Michael, it was before the Lord which chose me before your daddy. You know, who's your daddy? Well, you want to look to your dad as a spiritual giant? I don't think so. And whether that was the right tone to take, I don't know. But what David said, I will be yet more vile than us. I will be base in my own sight. David's not saying, I'm just going to act like a fool for Jesus. I'm going to be a freak, and I'm going to weird everybody out. So you think that's bad? I'm going to be flat out naked all the time dancing. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you think just because I took off my royal robes and was humble, you ain't seen nothing yet, because I'm going to be a worm. I'm going to humble myself. This is before God, and I think David recognizes this is a holy God. This is a God that you don't just approach any old way. This is a God you don't put your hands on. This is not a God that you're just going to do it your way. You know, I always thought God should be worshipped, you know, out in nature under the trees. And I always, you know, well, I like to light up and, you know, smoke a little incense to the Lord. I mean, he didn't play that. That David's realized this is a holy God, and I got to worship him the way he says. And he, you know, he resists the proud, but the humble he embraces. I'm, you know. You think you've seen me debased, you've seen nothing. And I'll tell you what, all of those maidservants, which you talked about, they'll hold me in honor because they're going to recognize. And look, David realized this is what makes me a good king. What makes me a good king is to be humble before the Lord and to not place myself up on a pedestal and to serve the Lord like everybody else. And then the last verse, it's kind of sad. It says, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Does that mean she was cursed of God? Maybe. Does that mean David said, perhaps you haven't noticed, I've got 37 other wives. I ain't touching you again as long as I live with an attitude. It could have been. It doesn't really say. Is there a spiritual lesson for that? Yeah. I think the critical spirit is going to be one who's marked by unfruitfulness. I think that's, that's to me, because I can get that, I can be that guy real quick, where I look at what other people are doing and say, they don't know what they're doing, I got it all right, and my cart's better than everybody else's. It's a hard lesson. Realize that they were still under the law. Grace and truth didn't come until Jesus Christ. The law is a schoolmaster. David was taught the fear of the Lord through a very harsh lesson that impacted Uzzah, but it needed to be, because otherwise the whole nation would have had a completely wrong impression of who God was. But we serve the Lord who has sent his Son so that we can cry, Abba, Father. He's our dad. I don't know where you're at. I mean, David, it seems that's the way it works in cycles, you know. You look in the New Testament, and the disciples are in the boat, and they go through the storm, and Jesus shows up, and he calms the wind and the waves, and they're like, what kind of man is this? And they have this great spiritual experience where they see the Lord miraculously calm the storm, and then immediately they're on the other side, and they're like, phew. What's the first thing that happens when they step out of the boat? The possessed guy shows up. The demoniac, you know? Or they go up on the mountaintop. They have that mountaintop experience where the transfiguration, and they're walking down the hill, Peter, James, and John, after seeing Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and they've had this great spiritual experience. What's waiting for them at the bottom? A possessed kid. I mean, it's just the way it works, you know. David has this great spiritual experience. He comes home, and what does he meet? A possessed wife. You know what I mean? I mean, and that's sometimes how it is. And look, I don't want to be real hard on Michael. I mean, obviously, she was critical of somebody humbling himself before the Lord, and I think her spirit was wrong in that. But, you know, those of us who are married know that there's some days we take turns being David, and there's some days we take turns being Michael. Sometimes we're coming down from the mountain, and sometimes we're the possessed kid waiting at the bottom. That's just how it works. And sometimes it's really hard. You know, sometimes God does something, and he puts you in a situation where you think you're doing everything absolutely right, and then somebody gets struck dead, and it doesn't make any sense anymore, and you're just standing back, and you're mad at God, and you're afraid of God, and you don't understand why. I think it's safe to say God wants you to understand why. And I think the answer is in his word. I think David found the answer in his word. How long was it? 3 months? 6 months that it sat there? 3 months. Verse 11. 3 months the ark was there, and David didn't even come near it. He didn't even dare come close. Maybe some of you guys have been 3 months and you don't even dare get close to God because all you are is still mad and afraid. Let me quote to you a verse that I quote to my wife, and sometimes she wants to swing at me for it, and then other times she'll say it to me and I want to take a poke at her for it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I like the fact that when the Levites grabbed the ark and they were doing it the way they were told, they felt God get under there with them. And I think somewhere in the course of you being obedient to what God has said to do, he's going to get under there with you, and he's going to get under there with me, and we're going to feel the burden lighten. I wish I could say it'll happen in 2 seconds. It can't, because it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it takes a real long time. But I believe that the word is true. So I choose to believe that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and he hasn't given me anything to carry that I can't handle myself. And if you're in that place where you just don't see that right now, don't leave without having somebody pray for you, because that's what we're supposed to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much but that you're a loving God. Thank you that you're a holy God, that you're an awesome God. Lord, please make us men and women of your word. We only want to do it your way. Lord, show us if we've built carts and if we're trying to do it in our own strength. Lord, please show us that. Fill us with your spirit and give us your peace. Lord, and help us to be men and women who worship you unashamedly. Help us to put off our airs. Let our guard down. Worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, please come quickly. And then the load will be really, really light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.